Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning, Mr. Hunt. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, involves the recovery of a stolen item designated Chimera. You may select any two team members and then meet me in Seville to receive your assignment. As always, should any member of your team be caught or killed, the secretary will disavow all knowledge of your actions. This message will self-destruct in 5 seconds. I imagine that at least some of you will recognize those words from the Mission Impossible film trilogy. Tom Cruise stars as Ethan Hunt, an agent of the Impossible Missions Force, IMF, an unofficial branch of the CIA. Now, this snippet of dialogue is his mission briefing. He's provided with information on his assignment, information on his team members, and information on where to go. He's also presented with a choice whether or not to accept his mission. Now, if we switch from the rather distant world of undercover operative to Luke 6, we find a similar piece of dialogue. Jesus' sermon on the plain, which we've been looking at in the past few weeks, acts as a mission brief for how disciples should live. It could easily read as follows. Good evening, disciple of Jesus. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, involves living with kingdom perspectives, loving people radically, even your enemies, acting with humility, and behaving with complete integrity at all times. However, most importantly, you need to put Jesus as Lord of your life. That means that you must obey all of the above. You have the rest of your life, however short that might be, before this mission brief expires. So tonight we come to the conclusion of the series. We also come to the crunch moment. Jesus has laid out the mission brief, and he now asks every one of us, will you do what I say? Will you defy worldly logic, throw caution to the wind, and build your life upon my teaching? Let me stress one thing before we dig into the passage. These are the most important questions Jesus will ever ask us. The answers we give, answers which are actions rather than words, result in terrifyingly different conclusions. See, the problem with passages like this one is that we become over-familiarized with them. It's one which is a Sunday school favorite. There are kids' songs written about it, and they're great. I'm not criticizing them. But I think for us as an adult congregation, they've lessened the blow. They've lessened the punch that these words throw. How many of these songs bring out the chilling truth for those who do not put Jesus' words into practice? The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. If you don't have your Bibles open yet, we're in Luke 6. And we'll find that the passage is split into two sections. Verse 46 may seem rather short, but it fully encompasses the point that Jesus is trying to make. Verse 47 to 49, these verses are a mini parable which illustrate the point which Jesus makes in verse 46. For any of you who are taking notes or just want to have an idea of where we're going, we have three section titles for tonight. Number one, Jesus is Lord. Number two, just do it. Number three, don't risk it. So let's read verse 46 together. It reads, and this is Jesus talking, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" The statement "Jesus is Lord" has been described as the most basic Christian creed in existence. It serves as a statement of faith for millions of Christians who regard Jesus as both fully man and fully God. In Romans 10, it reads that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But why? Why do we declare Jesus as Lord? More to the point, why does Jesus hold this expectation in verse 46? Why does he hold this expectation for the people at this time? He hasn't been resurrected yet. The people in the crowd don't have the benefits of the New Testament. And they've only seen a few months of his ministry. Frankly, he's still the new kid on the block. See, the reason that Jesus can claim lordship is that he has demonstrated his authority in three main areas in the short space of time. So if we turn to verse 17 and 20 of this chapter, just before Jesus starts preaching, we find that firstly, Jesus has demonstrated his authority in his teaching. So in verse 17 and 18, we see that the people have come from all over Judea to hear him. Earlier, in Luke chapter 2, we saw the teachers of the law amazed by his knowledge and understanding as a 12-year-old. Then later on at Nazareth in chapter 4, although he's ultimately rejected, his teaching causes a stir. And later, even further in chapter 4, we see that as the people beg for more healings, Jesus declares that he must leave to preach in other synagogues. And so by the point we get to the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus' authority and teaching is already drawing a large crowd. Now the second area which Jesus has demonstrated his authority is in power over evil spirits. So in verse 18, again, this is of chapter 6, we see that those troubled by evil spirits were cured. We flip back further back in the gospel. We see in chapter 4 that Jesus drives out an evil spirit from a man. Then he also drives out many more demons in verse 41. And what do the people say in verse 36? They say, "With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." Jesus has displayed his power over the demonic world. The second one. And the third area which Jesus has demonstrated his authority over is sickness. So we look once more to verse 18 of chapter 6. We see that people have come to be healed. In chapter 4, we go back further, it says that he heals many. Chapter 5, we get given two specific examples. Firstly, he heals a man with leprosy. Secondly, he heals a man who is paralyzed. Now, these aren't easy. These are things which there's no element of chance. Jesus has displayed his power over sickness. He's shown that he truly has authority over sickness. So the reason that Jesus expects people to call him Lord is that he has demonstrated his lordship in teaching, in casting out demons, and in healing the sick. The main purpose of his ministry so far, both his speaking ministry and his works ministry, is to identify himself as Lord, to identify himself as the Savior who has come, the Lord of these people. And just before I started speaking, we sang the song "Join All the Glorious Names." It's written by Isaac Watts. And I wonder if you noticed the three titles which Jesus was given. They were number one, prophet, number two, priest, and number three, king. These are the three roles described in the New Testament that Jesus enacts for us. See, in verse 46, Jesus expects obedience from those who recognize his lordship. Now, although Jesus clearly acts as both, well, all three, prophet, priest, and king simultaneously, his expectation of obedience is a result of his role as king. Now, kings can often be distant from their subjects and also distant from their subjects' needs. So I think it's helpful that Isaac Watts extends the role of king in his final verse and likens Jesus to a captain. This isn't a sit-at-home king who reaps the rewards of war at the expense of his subjects' livelihoods. No, he's both a king and a captain. For he commands the army, he definitely commands the army, but he also leads the charge. Now let me ask you a question. If you fought in a war, what kind of captain would you willingly obey? I suggest the following. You would willingly obey a captain's orders if he had proven himself to be of sound mind and knew what he was talking about when it came to planning missions. Okay, that's number one. The second criteria you'd hope for would be that the captain had proven himself on the field of conflict. A captain who had shown mastery in the art of war and had defeated enemies before. If in a war you found yourself with such a captain, then surely the revelation of any mission brief, however tough the mission brief might be, would not fill your heart with despair. See, the level of trust in the captain would determine how willingly you obey the mission brief. See, Jesus is that captain. He has revealed our mission brief. Indeed, as king, he writes the mission brief. But he only expects us to obey him as a result of our trust in him. For his original audience, and for us now, Jesus has demonstrated his knowledge of the spiritual battleground, and he has also proven himself in battle with our spiritual enemy. So how do we apply this to our lives? It's always a tough question, I find. But let's have a look. See, if we call him Lord, as if we are willing disciples, we mock him if we don't actually obey him. How can we call him Lord if, as Matthew Henry wrote, we do not make conscience of conforming to his will and serving the interests of his kingdom? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? With this penetrating question, Jesus removes any possibility for us treating his teaching as a good ethic. A good ethic which can be followed independently from him. C.S. Lewis wrote famously on this in his book Mere Christianity. It reads, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim as God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. See, what Lewis is saying here really clearly is that we can't accept the teachings of Jesus on a purely academic level. We have to recognize his authority and then act on the implications that follow that knowledge. Jesus is Lord, and we must respond to him in obedience. So that's the first point. A second point is entitled Just Do It. I thought it would be better to have it nice and punchy. Basically, the wise disciple should put Jesus' teaching into practice. Now, last week, Andrew Grote played the amateur biologist. This week, I may end up playing the amateur historian / builder. So forgive me if I make any horrible mistakes. The astute of you may notice that there are slight differences between the accounts of this parable in Matthew and Luke. Potentially, this might be the fact that they are recording different times that Jesus told the parable. Or also, there might be another reason, which would be that Luke adapts his to different climate, basically. So, whereas Matthew wrote for with the original Palestinian setting, Luke would have changed it slightly so that there was a Gentile geography and climate. But it doesn't matter, okay? That's just a side point. The message is still exactly the same. Jesus paints the picture very clearly. A wise disciple will hear his teaching and make it his foundation. A foolish disciple will hear his teaching and fail to place it at the structural center of his life. In verse 47, Jesus says that the wise disciple is he or she who comes to him, listens to him, and immediately obeys him. It says, I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. In verse 48, Jesus says that those who obey his teachings are building the right foundations. He or she is like a man or woman building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. So why should the disciple of Jesus obey him? And why should a disciple build his life upon Jesus' teaching? Well, one, he or she that makes the effort to obey, the effort to dig these deep foundations, will keep their integrity in times of temptation and persecution. When the floods of life come, Jesus promises those who build their lives upon him will not be shaken. The torrent struck that house, but could not shake it. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. Jesus doesn't say that the floods of life won't come, and he doesn't say that they will be easy. Rather, the promise seems to be that despite this, the obedient disciple will stand fast, resolute in the face of the fiercest storm or the most drastic flood. And the second promise is that the disciple who obeys Jesus is assured of their everlasting welfare. See, we must remember that not only does our response to Jesus in this life affect how we live now, but our response also affects our future judgment. He or she who founds his life on Jesus finds comfort in David's psalm, Psalm 62. So it reads, truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from him. Truly he is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress and I shall never be shaken. See, such a disciple shall never be shaken. That's the words, never be shaken, not even at judgment day. The obedient believer is kept by the power of Christ through faith unto salvation, and he shall never perish. A sports brand, Nike, uses the slogan, "Just Do It." It was chosen by Advertising Age as one of the top five slogans of the 20th century. What you probably won't know is the inspiration behind the motto, or the inspiration behind the slogan. And I assure you, you'll be surprised. See, apparently the writer drew his inspiration for the slogan from Let's Do It, the last words spoken by Gary Gilmore, a prison on death row. These are the last words before he was executed. Now, Gilmore was a notorious criminal who famously insisted on his death sentence being upheld despite the efforts of the Board of Parole. So the Board for Pardons. Now, it may seem a strange example to bring up here, but I think it actually illustrates the attitude that Jesus requires perfectly. So let me explain. Gilmore was quoted as saying the following. He said, "This is my life, and this is my death. It's been sanctioned by the courts that I die, and I accept that." See, that attitude, however misplaced it may have been, has come to symbolize a famous international sporting brand which focuses on complete commitment to one sport. It focuses on no holding back, no half measures, just do it. See, Jesus has spoken. We know what he has taught. The response he expects and demands to his teaching is one of complete obedience. Build your life on the words of Jesus. Don't do half measures. Just do it, and your foundations will never be shaken. The third section, or the third point, I think, to make from this passage, I've got titled, "Don't Risk It." So Jesus has outlined what he expects of his disciples, and now he gives us a warning. The warning's simple. Basically, don't risk ignoring me. Don't risk hearing what I say, but failing to respond in action to my words. This parable continues in verse 49. "But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation." Jesus compares those who do not obey his teaching to a builder who cuts corners when he puts his house up. What's the result of this builder's foolishness? The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. The disciple who does not bother to build foundations in his spiritual life risks calamity. In fact, Jesus makes it clear that calamity will strike for those who do not heed his words. Now, what form does this calamity or disaster take? I'd suggest that there are two levels of destruction that may strike, two levels of calamity. We have the temporary level, that which affects us in this world. The disciple who does not obey Jesus' teaching is all the more susceptible to the storms of this life. Whether it be persecutions or doubts, his spiritual well-being is on shaky foundations. Let me just clear up any further potential confusion. When I say susceptible, I do not mean that he or she is more likely to receive trials in this life. Rather, I think the point is that in the situations of persecution or doubt, he or she does not have the same strong foundations to rely upon. Secondly, though, and more importantly, There's an eternal level to this. See, on the day that the torrent of final judgment arrives, some houses will stand and some houses will fall. For those disciples of Jesus who have not put his words into practice, the message is brutal. Here's a precise translation of the original text. It reads, "Immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house." The disobedient disciple will not stand on that fearful day. He who has only browsed the teachings of Jesus and not put them into practice in his life will be ruined. Now, to illustrate this point, I'm indebted to Tom, who noticed a couple of houses while he was on his bike or passing by anyway, and he took a couple of pictures for me. If we could hopefully have them on screen. There's the first one, and if we just go to second as well. Bit of a close-up. Let's leave it on that one if that's possible. The sign reads, "Dangerous structure, keep clear." Now, neither of us have investigated the exact structural damage to this house. However, I think as an observer, we can fairly note the following. Sometime, somewhere along the line, whether it was in the original building of the house or in a renovation stage, someone didn't do their job very well. Someone cut corners. There were mistakes made. And what leads from this is that this act of negligence has caused an enormous amount of chaos. I remember living through a renovation of our family house. It was terrible. Now, some of you may have seen my bedroom at some point, and you'll know that if I'm complaining about mess and disruption, it has to be very bad. But it's more than just disruption. It can also be very expensive. So a failure to do a simple task well has led to a costly conclusion. You see where I'm going? This is the message of Jesus' parable. Do it right now, and there won't be a costly conclusion. Or maybe more accurately, there will be a costly conclusion, but someone else has paid the price. That person is our Lord Jesus. So, briefly, to conclude, three main points I think we can draw from this passage. Firstly, Jesus has authority and he expects it. Secondly, the wise disciple should put Jesus' teaching into practice, not sit around and discuss it, philosophize, put it into practice. And thirdly, don't risk it. Don't risk ignoring Jesus. The consequences are terrible. The Sermon on the Plain is our mission brief. We have a capable leader. We have a capable captain. His name is Jesus. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to obey your leader. Let's pray. Father, this is a simple passage in some ways, but also a very tough passage to read. I'm only too aware of my own failings, the times I disobey you. And I'm sure others here are just the same. And Lord, I pray that while we are convicted of our sin, we'll also remember that on the cross, your grace was shown. That through the cross, we have been forgiven. And that by trusting in Jesus, we can be reconciled to you forever. Amen.